I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read a few select verses beginning in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, the Bible reads as follows: Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Father, in the name of Jesus, what a glorious time of year to be reminded of the sovereign God of this universe, who is transcendent in His ultimate reality, but made Himself imminent in the personal relationship we can have with Him in our hearts. Now in these moments we have, Father, we pray, and they're just a few moments, that You would move upon us and draw us to Yourself. Teach us that our thirst for You, our hunger for You, our desire for You, our desperation for You, our longing for You, our seeking You, is evidence of Your initiative in our lives, whereby Your grace draws us into You. Speak, Lord. We're listening. Change us here, now. In Jesus' name. We do pray You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said. Have you ever ignored a warning only to live to regret it? Speed checked by radar. No hunting, no fishing, no trespassing of any kind. Beware of dog. I remember one time I was in high school, and I have no earthly idea why I continue to share these stories with you and humiliate myself, but my friends and I wanted to cut a class. And living in the mountains of North Carolina, it can get rather cold, so we needed somewhere to break the wind from us. And I knew of an old, run-down, abandoned home on the property of Asheville Buncombe Technical Institute that I said, you know, no one will mind, it's just an empty house. Let's go in there and get out of the wind for an hour, then we'll go back to our next class. The problem is, a sign on the door said, "No trespassing. Violators will be persecuted or prosecuted." And I guess persecuted too. So, I mean, it's just an empty house. We're not there to vandalize it. We're not there to steal anything. We just want to go in and get out of the cold. Surely they'd understand that. Amen? So we went in there. And the hour was up. I came out laughing, joking, walked around the corner, and was stunned when this security guard took his pistol and pointed right at me and says, "Hold your hands up right now." I was freaked out, and I didn't even have a nitroglycerin tab to take the terror away. He says, "Turn around." And I turned around, and all of us were escorted to the powers to be at Asheville Buncombe Technical Institute. I was sweating bullets just knowing that it was over for me. And fortunately, I'm glad to report to you today that they understood that we were just trying to get out of the wind, that we weren't vandalizing. I wasn't there to steal anything. It wasn't a classic B&E, and they let me go. But I got to tell you something that incident showed me, and I'll never forget it. Would to God we would heed warnings before we have to live to regret it. Now, the last time we were together, because strong exposition of Scripture can cause even believers to doubt their salvation, John paused and gave assurance to believers who were struggling with the assurance of their salvation to let them know, even though you feel the convicting power of God, regardless of where you are on your trek in your spiritual pilgrimage, you can be assured of your salvation though you are struggling with doubts. And so on the heels of that, He offers us a timely warning. And today what you and I are going to learn is why believers guard themselves against this world. Well, shall we dig in and find out what John's talking about? Well, we have to begin with that term, world. Notice what John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Wow! That things that come from the world are not from God, but from the world. What in the world does the Apostle John mean when he uses that term world? Well, if you're going to study your Bible, what you need to do, first of all, is go to the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and find out everywhere he writes how he uses the term world, then to come back and find out what perhaps does he mean here in this particular context. Now, I've got to tell you, sometimes when John uses the word world, he is referring to the universe and or the earth. He uses it this way in his prologue in the Gospel of John. If you'll look in chapter 1, I think verses 3 and in verse 10, he talks about the world being created and even goes so far as to say that everything that has been created, the world has been created through Jesus Christ. So there he's obviously talking about the cosmos. He's talking about the earth, the universe. So is he telling us then here in 1 John, do not love the material world? Well, I think not. Why is that, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. You see, God created this world, and when He did and went through the segments of His creation, He says, good, 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 good. Then He created man and He said, very good. Like it. I like it a lot. So, God created the world and said it was good for His creatures, you and I. And yes, it has been frustrated by sin and longs to be liberated from sin along with you and I, the sons and daughters of glory. But I want you to know there are some good things in this world that God intends you as a believer to enjoy and appreciate. Yes. Now, He doesn't want you to hug trees. He doesn't want you to worship the creation. He wants you to worship the Creator, but for whatever John's talking about in 1 John, he cannot be talking about the material world when he says, do not love the world. Well, then maybe he's talking about the inhabitants of the world. And indeed, he uses it that way. As we look in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, notice how he said it as we went over this a few sermons back. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Watch this. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's talking about the inhabitants of this world. So when John says, do not love the world, does he mean do not love the inhabitants of the world? There's no way he can mean that. Why? Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. And in his Gospel in chapter 3, verse 16, what does he say? Can you quote it with me? For God, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, God loves people. And you as His children are to love others as well, even your enemies. And in fact, when Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians, he is telling Christians to watch out for the influences of the world. He goes so far as to say, but I'm not talking about you jumping out of the world and not having any interaction whatsoever to do with the people, because then you'd have to leave the planet, and he knew that you can't do that. So for whatever he's talking about here, he cannot be talking about the inhabitants of this world. It is not God honor necessarily to put a beanie on your head and to live out the rest of your life in a monastery as a monk. Well, then maybe he's talking about the pleasures of the world. That's it. Anything that might cause us pleasure in the world, we shouldn't be involved in. It's sinful. It's do not taste, do not touch. Let's don't have any involvement in any kind of pleasure in the world because it's sinful. Is that what he's talking about? Let me tell you something. God Almighty created you and He created me. He created this world we live in. And this world is pleasurable in some of its realms. And God created you in such a way that you as a human being are to partake of those pleasures. Listen, when I'm hungry, it's okay to enjoy the pleasure of eating. I told Jimmy Arthur this morning, I'm driving by his brother's and I see these rows of collard greens and the frost is getting on them. I tell you, that brother's confident because I am very tempted to steal those and cook them. And if I did, I would thoroughly enjoy those collards, and that's okay. If I'm thirsty, it's okay to enjoy the pleasure of drink. God put it in you and me to desire to work. It's okay to find pleasure in my work. I got to get to work and back. It's okay to enjoy the pleasure of riding. And I hope God gets a lot of pleasure out of the fact that I get to ride to and from work in a black Z71 four-wheel drive truck. God knows that you need leisure, you need fun, you need Sabbath rest, you need all the rest. And when you go out and enjoy yourself in some good, wholesome fun, that's just fine. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You might think you're more spiritual than me because you live by certain taboos of do's and don'ts, but I'm going to tell you something. Whatever John means here, it is not to deny yourself of any and ever pleasure of this world. So what in the world, then, can he be talking about? Do not love the world. Well, it's a very good question. This is very important. While John does in his letter and in his epistles use the term world for creation as well as its inhabitants, that is not his far greatest use. His far greater use is the use he is using here, and it's for mankind organized by Satan in rebellion against God, where the things of this world are used in a way that disobeys the rule of God. As a matter of fact, if John was using contemporary vernacular, he would call it worldliness. And worldliness is nothing more, nothing less than disobedience to the rule of God for life, where things in this world that might be good in and of themselves are used in ways that God does not permit. Now we see it in government. We see it in our political structures. We see it in the business community. We see it in the educational system. We see it in our leisurely pursuits. We see it in the home. And yes, we see it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where mankind, organized by Satan in rebellion against God, is insidiously affecting every realm we know of in this world. Now you can understand why John's staggering statement is so comprehensive. I mean, how can you say, do not love anything in the world because everything from the world is so potentially dangerous? Is he saying that the world is as bad as it can be? Well, no, it can get a lot worse. But what he is saying is that the bad in it is all pervasive. Listen, anything good in and of itself can be used by Satan to seduce you to disobey God, and you will find yourself, whether you realize it or not, a part of the active rebellion against God Himself in this world. So John takes time to break down in specifics ways that Satan can seduce you and infect you with the deadly disease of worldliness. Now, I don't know if it's true. I have no way of knowing, but I believe after all my years of study, I am now coming to believe it. Most theologians believe that every possible temptation you will face are found in these three realities I'm about to give you. Dallas Willard goes so far as to go back to Genesis 1, 2 there, where Eve has been tempted and shows all three of these facets of temptations in that. He also goes to Jesus' temptation in the desert, Matthew 4, and shows how they come out there. So if that's true, this is categorical. This is comprehensive. And I believe you need to dial in and listen. So let's look at it. How does Satan infect us with the deadly desire, deadly nature of worldliness? Well, first of all, he does it through base desires. Base desires. Now watch how the text says it. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Watch this. For everything in the world, and he starts off with the cravings of sinful man. The cravings of sinful man. The base desires. As a matter of fact, the literal Greek is the lust of the flesh. Now, I've got to explain something to you a little theological. So I hope that you kind of get dialed in and you read this, because this is very important for you to understand. Augustine taught us this back in the 5th century. And he said this, before the fall, man possessed the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. But after the fall, man only possessed the inability not to sin. He used the double negative intentionally in the Latin, because what he meant by that, after the fall, you and I were irreparably broken and could not help but sin at the total mercy of God to rescue us. So at regeneration, the Spirit of God comes in to your dead human spirit. Now it's alive, alive to you, alive to the world, alive to sin, alive to Satan, but it's dead to the things of God. So what the Spirit of God does is regenerate it and inhabits it. And that's called your union with Him. Then He begins to pervade your whole reality until you become like Christ, the consummate state, not being until you get to glory. But once He did that, and you learn this in ever-increasing way, you now once again possess the ability and inability, not sin. Either you can sin or not. And you have to give consent to the will of God, and you have to give consent to Satan. Listen, Satan has no control over your will. You have to give him permission. He knows this. This is why he works through deception. So any time that you are dealing, whether it's obeying God or whether it's giving in to Satan, you have to consent. The nearest thing to you created in the image of God is your will. The nearest thing to a sovereign reality in your humanity is your will, your executive decision that's been freed by the Spirit of God, where you can say yea or nay to God and or Satan. So ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that you have God-given legitimate needs, but if you try to meet those God-given legitimate needs in illegitimate ways, you will wreck your life. And what we learn our whole lives is to come to God for Him to meet those needs that only He can. If you push Him aside and say, no, I will manage my own life, I will control this situation, I will see fit to what I need and I will do it, you are wrecking your life as I speak. Now let me give you some examples. It is God's will for most everybody on the planet, and arguably everybody in this room, for you to enjoy intimacy with somebody else. It is not good for man to be alone, and I can assume that it's not good for woman to be alone. That is to say, Jesus said there's some that's gifted with it, but most of you aren't. So you need somebody. So let's say you're longing, you're lonely. God doesn't want you to be lonely. You're longing for intimacy. You want a relationship. Notice how vulnerable you are at that point to take matters in your own hands and fix it yourself and get yourself in a mess. How many of you, don't raise your hands, and the grace of God is extended to you. He's just trying to help you. How many of you are sitting here this morning in an absolute fix because you took matters in your own hand? You couldn't stand this lack of intimacy and this loneliness. You said, I'm tired of waiting on God. I prayed. Nothing's happened. I've had it. I'll take care of myself. And now you're in a mess. That's what I'm talking about. You have a God-given desire in you to achieve, to be successful. Nobody wants to be a failure. Of course, you know what my definition of success is, don't you? The man or woman who got up the last time they failed. But what happens when that desire to achieve and succeed is perverted by your flesh and changed into a desire to whatever it is to show your superiority over everybody else? I've been dialoguing with Steve Brown quite a bit for a while on an essay by C.S. Lewis that I'm convinced is the catalyst of all human tyranny. It was an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote entitled The Inner Ring. And he says that you and I destroy our lives by a desire to be in, and it's an invisible line, an inner ring. What do you mean inner ring? I mean an inner circle. Maybe you have work and you see a select group and they all seem to be in a little bit of a club and you'd like to be a part of it, but you can't fit in. There might be a position on staff you would like somewhere, and you see them talking and going out to lunch together. You'd like to be a part of the gang, but you just can't quite break into the inner ring. All our lives, from the time you're a little kid growing up till you get into college beyond, you see these imaginary inner rings, and you want to get inside of it and be one of the gangs. Now, according to Lewis, he says inner rings probably are essential to life. There's got to be a president, a vice president, and his cabinet, and all the rest. You're not going to get in that inner ring. You're just going to have to live with it. And you can think of all other lesser inner rings in one sense in your realm. But he's not talking about the inner ring in of itself. He's talking about the thing that destroys you and me is our desire to be in it and our terror to be on the outside of it. Many of us have destroyed our lives to be with the in crowd. And according to C.S. Lewis, either you break that desire or it will break you. And I've seen many of my preacher friends destroy themselves over this very reality. The interesting thing about it is I don't think that C.S. Lewis ever quite got over it. He had to leave his beloved Oxford there as a professor and went to Cambridge. And as I researched the story, as best as I can tell, the reason C.S. Lewis left Oxford, his beloved Oxford, and went to Cambridge is because he never felt he broke into the inner ring and he could not handle it. Folks, I want you to know that little insidious desire will absolutely destroy you because you have a legitimate need that you're trying to meet in an illegitimate way. Be careful of what you desire. You could be on the brink of destruction. But not only do we see that one of these infections will be base desires, but also covetous eyes. Notice how he puts here, not only the cravings of sinful man, but what? The lust of his eyes. Now, what did Jesus say about eyes? Jesus said the eyes are the lamp of the body. Watch this. When your eyes are good, your body will be full of light. But then he says something that's very disturbing to me. And I happen to believe that Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived. That means that not only did I believe Jesus is God in human flesh, born of a virgin, propitiatory atonement, and going to come back again and all that, I believe he's the most intelligent man who ever lived, and how he tells you to live your life is the best way you can live your life. Do you agree with that? The other part of that is what scares me. He says, the eyes are the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eyes are bad, watch this. He says your whole body is full of darkness. And then he says something startling. And oh, how dark is the darkness. Now, what do you do with your eyes? These are channels of the desires. And you just consume yourself with the attention. Now, I could talk about pornography. And anyone who's ever been addicted to that, and I've counseled with many over the years, will tell you how consuming it is. Your eyes become channeled to fill your body full of darkness. And it has so many ramifications of destruction. I could talk about that. I could talk about you looking at your neighbor and seeing all they have and what you don't have and how you covet all that mess. But that's not the route I'm going to go. What I'm going on is how much of your time is preoccupied, consumed, and you are giving your attention to things that have nothing to do with God whatsoever. I want you to begin assessing that through a day's time, how much of your thinking and time is given to things that consume you that has nothing to do with God whatsoever. I'm going to tell you how it can destroy you when your attention's on that. I'll never forget it. A man at my last church was one of the greatest Sunday school teachers I ever heard. He became my chairman of deacons. He was one of my best friends. And he and his wife were trying to have a baby. She could not have a baby. She went to doctor after doctor. She did this, she did that. And, I mean, she was just consumed with it. She was just obsessed with it. She made this her crusade. She was going to have a baby or bust. And we tried to talk when it didn't look like it was going to work out. You might ought to try some alternatives. There's many wonderful alternatives. She wouldn't listen. And the more she got consumed with this, the worse she got. I stand here today to inform you that that couple, and this need not have been the case, are divorced and have gone their separate ways, because not only did it destroy her life, it destroyed her marriage. I see preachers who are climbing the corporate preacher ladder, who are not building their individual relationship with God in their personal time with God, who get up there to whatever the top is they conclude, find out like Stripe the grub worm who got to the top, there's nothing there, and crash and burn in some kind of crazy immorality. Why? They let their attention be fixated and consumed on something that wasn't of God, and it destroyed them. Church, do you hear me? And then finally, empty arrogance and boasting what he has and does. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt to prove it. You met him? Empty arrogance. Now, as you know, I love Dallas Willard, learned a great deal from him. And he has a three-point guarantee for humility. And in his words, he says, if this doesn't work, it's money-back guarantee. And I have memorized this and I employ it in my life, guarantee you, it works. They all start with P's. And let's see what you think. The first one is, he says, true humility never pretends. Never pretends what? Never pretends to be what you're not or have what you don't have. He says, secondly, true humility never presumes. What do you mean presume? I've got it figured out how I want it. This is the right way. There's no other way. This is how it works out best for me, and I don't care about anybody else. You always presume a favorable outcome for you regardless of anybody else. The third one is you push. If it doesn't naturally unfold and come, you start forging your way through human ingenuity and manipulation to force your way. And I'm going to tell you, when you do, you are not a humble individual. Now, if that's true of humility, let's take the opposite for pride. The pride means you do pretend. You pretend you're something you're not. And you pretend you have what you don't have. You presume how everything works out always works out for what's best for you. And then if you can't see it come the way it ought, as it unfolds by the will of God, you forge and push your way. And ladies and gentlemen, I bet you can finish this for me. Before pride and after pride comes what? The fall. All of the Christian life is to break us, to make us realize you're finite. And as a finite being, you must depend on an infinite being for your well-being, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives you and lives within you so you can live a life of utter dependence on Him. And to the degree you get that down, you are successful. Now, you wonder why true believers fight for their lives, oh, their lives, against worldliness. And I've given you some very good reasons, but that's not the most important one. If you haven't gotten anything I've received as of yet, you need to get this. The primary reason that believers fight for their lives, all their lives against worldliness, is because they know only their love and obedience to God endures forever. Looking at last verse in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. What is the will of God? It is the rule of God. What is the will of God? It is the kingdom of God. What is the will of God? It is the Word of God. What is the kingdom, the rule, the Word of God? It is God in how He extends Himself to us. And only that endures forever. Do you have any idea of the ramifications of what I just told you? He says, the world and its desires pass away, which means all your stuff is destined to perish. What it means, even that all your desires for your stuff are destined to perish. God has given you a testimony of this in Eastern North Carolina, and I'm not even sure you've been looking at it for Him to remind you to keep the main thing the main thing. See, if you come to the mountains and I'll take you a ride through the mountains and take you to places you've never been in your life and can't go without me because I've lived there all my life, you're going to go, ooh, wow, man, all the rest. And I'm used to it. I've seen it. So I'm not going to enjoy it quite like you. But there's some beauty down here, folks, and you need to take a look at it. What do you think of a long, stretched-out cotton field? Is that gorgeous to you? You haven't gotten used to that, have you? Do you know that I can distinguish between a cotton plant and a soybean plant before it happens? Did you know there's something else, though, that I have been watching for a long time and God has spoken to my heart so, and it's so easy to miss them, but start looking for them, and the Spirit will put this thought on your heart and mind, I promise you. Jimmy Arthur is a good friend of mine, one of the greatest farmers I've ever known. He's had a great crop this year, and after all the bad ones he's had, I'm grateful for him. But Jimmy can tell you of a time when this land was filled with farmers, and it was their number one income. And as you go to Greenville or as you go to Jacksonville, I want you to look at all the old barns that are about to fall down that aren't being used anymore. I want you to look at all those old farmhouses that no one lives in anymore. I want you to look for shacks that are about on the ground. And God is going to say, look, open up your eyes. This is the destiny of all your stuff and even your desires for stuff. Only what's done for Christ will last. Those who live and love and obey and live in the kingdom realm and according to His will and word, that is what endures forever. You've heard me say that I ask Jesus often, Lord, how would you live your life if you were I? I've got another one for you. How would you be living your life right now if you knew you would be alive 100 years from now? 500. 1,000. You're living forever. I don't think there's a soul in here that's going to make it to 100. Some of you much less. This is just this little itsy-bitsy span of time. Now listen to me. We're not in the eternity, so we don't think about it often. And I've used this analogy before, but you need to get your mind around this as much as you can. Imagine a sparrow taking one grain of sand from earth to the moon and back. And when that sparrow had removed every grain of sand on this entire planet, you're just beginning with eternity. You have entered into an eternal kind of life now that goes on forever. I just got finished listening to a tape that says, you're never going to die. Guess what, folks? You've been duped. You're never going to die. It looks like death from our side. But you instantaneously continue on. And as Dallas Willard said, you want to know who you are and what you are? I memorize this, and when I quote it five times, it becomes mine. He says, you are a ceaseless being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Let me say that again. You are a ceaseless being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. In fact, what you're doing now is nothing more, nothing less than preparing you for what you're going to be doing through all eternity. Now, how much of our life is pertaining to our stuff and our desires for stuff? God said, wake up to your immense value. You're something else. You are a ceaseless being with an eternal destiny. Get with it and let these things are going to pass. And wake up to who you are and Him. I don't know if anybody told you, but you're somebody. Now start acting like it. Amen? Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for perspective. God, we choose to confess and repent today of our worldliness. All our preoccupation with stuff and desires for stuff. When we can have the real thing. Oh God, help us to be wise with our days. To live that eternal kind of life right now. To step into your kingdom, to work in a way that's alongside you, and as a ceaseless being, to evermore fulfill that eternal destiny in your great universe. That's the invitation. We choose today We're not wasting any more time. Right here, right now, we lay down our stakes to live as You teach us in an ever-increasing way, an eternal kind of life now. And all of God's people said,